All right, let us pray. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you and praise you for this sacred day of Lent. As we continue to journey through the 40 days, we have now come to the 13th day of Lent. We praise your holy name that during this time you lead us to be spiritually renewed in our faith, in our baptismal grace, leading us back every day to the baptismal font to confess our sins, to confess that our old man has been drowned in Christ and that the new man has been raised up in his image to live in your truth and purity, to walk in your ways by your Holy Spirit that you have given to us. We confess that we know the battle, we know the conflict between the old man and new man, but we rejoice that according to Romans 8, there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and therefore we're not in a stalemate against the old man, but you lead us to the victory that is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for you, to walk with you. Whenever we are assaulted with darkness, so we can speak and pray and confess the mighty word of God, we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. We thank you for this wonderful letter of Galatians. We pray now, come Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen.
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 All right. Vicar, where did we leave off?
Beginning of part 9.
Part 9. Wonderful. Okay. So part 9. As we go through this letter, we see the division of this glorious letter, Luther's Kitty von Bora. He named it after his wife, in terms of his commentary that he wrote on it, which was this extensive. If you had Luther's complete works and, suddenly the building was on fire, and you could only take a handful of books from Luther, of course, he would want you to take his catechisms. He would want you to take his book on the bondage of the will. And he would want you to take his Galatians commentary. Those are the three most formidable writings of Martin Luther. And this is one of them that we have before us. So the first two chapters are Paul's qualifications or the gospel defended. Then the center, 3-4, is the gospel versus legalism or the gospel explained. And chapters 5-6, the practical application or the gospel applied. And we have a moment to talk. Okay. The gospel applied. Very good. So we're now looking. Let's go ahead and review 15 through 21, that last section in chapter 2 of Galatians. Go to Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. This is under the subtitle of Justified by Faith. Would somebody please do the honors to read this scripture for us. Galatians 2:15. If you want to go to part 8, you can do the NASB, or you can read from your own Bible, either way.
We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Or if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in reading verse 16 again, just to emphasize that particular verse, we have, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. So continuing now on the Bible study, part 9, Roman numeral 3, conclusion of last week's study, continued verse 16, continued. Furthermore, the word nomos, from the Greek New Testament, law, may mean different things in different contexts. In some cases, might have a broad use. In another case, it has a more narrow use. In this context here in Romans, Galatians 2, the context is very broad. The whole idea behind law here is any and all law, or any and all ideas of what man can do or perform with the intention of seeking to be justified. In other words, by law works means by human endeavor. Any and all human endeavors are canceled out when it comes to our being justified by God. Continued, number 2. This verse also contains what the formula of Concord refers to as exclusive particles, very important phrases of the Christian faith, which in themselves make clear that being justified, declared righteous by God, has nothing to do with what we do. The two phrases or exclusive particles are the following: through faith in Christ and by faith in Christ. These, by the way, answer the how or the manner in which we are saved, not the cause, because of what, or the time when. Thus, it is absolutely incorrect to say that we are saved because of faith. How can that be when faith itself is a gift from God? Last week, we discussed faith as the hand by which we receive and appropriate to ourselves all the treasure proclaimed to the, in the gospel. I'm going to pause there for a second, answer this question. Who gives you the hand of faith? God does. Thank you. However, as we go along with the analogy, look at your hands. Okay, I guess I was going there anyway. Look at your hands. Who created them? We cannot even take the credit for grasping something. It is only because God created our hands and enables our hands to grasp that we grasp. Thus, if faith is to be compared to a hand, then we must understand that it is created by God to grasp and does grasp Christ solely by the gift of God. Namely, in this particular case, by the power of the gospel itself, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Number 3, anyway, this verse is so huge that Luther devotes 20 pages to it in his 1535 commentary. Here is but one choice quotation. Note, as you hear it, you're going to encounter this word sophist is a term denoting philosophers who rely on human wisdom and not divine revelation. That's what sophists are. Okay. Would somebody please read these two paragraphs from Martin Luther?
Faith takes hold of Christ in such a way that Christ is the object of faith, or rather not the object, but so to speak, the one who is present in the faith itself. Thus, faith is a sort of knowledge or darkness that nothing can see. Yet the Christ of whom faith takes hold is setting in this darkness that nothing can see. Yet the darkness on Sinai.
Yeah, the Christ.
Yet the Christ of whom faith takes hold. Oh.
You're right on the money now.
Okay. That's fine. But the Christ of whom faith takes hold is sitting in this darkness as God sat in the midst of darkness on Sinai and in the temple. Therefore, our formal righteousness is not a love that informs faith, but it is faith itself, a cloud in our heart, that is, trust in a thing we do not see in Christ, who is present especially when he cannot be seen. Therefore, faith justifies because it takes hold of and possesses this treasure, the present Christ. But how he is present, this is beyond our thought, for there is darkness, as I have said. Where the confidence of the heart is present, therefore, there Christ is present in that very cloud and faith. This is the formal righteousness on account of which a man is justified. It is not on account of love, as the sophists say. In short, just as the sophists say that love forms and trains faith, so we say that it is Christ who forms and trains faith, or who is the form of faith. Therefore, the Christ who is grasped by faith and who lives in the heart is the true Christian righteousness, on account of which God counts us righteous and grants us eternal life. Here there is no work of the law, no love. There is an entirely different kind of righteousness, a new world above and beyond the law. For Christ, or faith, is neither the law nor the work of the law.
Amen. Thank you very much. An incredible writing by Luther. It is thoroughly teaching us that you might hear in the background the echo of 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. So in so many religious endeavors, there's this presupposition. I have to get my head straight, my will straight, my exertion straight, my concentration straight, my discipline straight. If I can somehow gather all this and get it just to the right place, then I can finally have faith. No, no, no. Faith comes by the Holy Spirit. It is beyond our intellectual analyses. It is beyond our volitional will and exertion. It is beyond our feeling. It is beyond our works. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to us by the power of God, the Holy Spirit working through the Word and the sacrament of Christ. And when it is there, when it is, you trust in Jesus, even when life is falling apart. There may be darkness all around you, but faith knows that Jesus is there.
Faith knows that Jesus is there.
Something happened. Okay, let me pause there, verse 16. This is a very important juncture in our study. Questions or comments?
Pastor?
It's George.
Breland. Pastor, I was thinking of the hemophiliac woman, the scripture reading, where Jesus is walking along in a crowd, and he's bumping into, the way I read it, he's bumping into other people and everything, and yet this the hemophiliac who has faith, you know, touches his garment and power goes out of him. Is that would that be a good example of what we're reading right here?
Well, it's a great example. And he also, the rest of the story there that you've quoted is he says, your faith has made you well. Understand that by virtue of being in the presence of Jesus, God granted her faith. That's where faith comes from. If you are ever in darkness or despair, look to Jesus and his word. Don't try to go, no, I should go to his word and I should pray, but first let me muster up faith. No, that's backwards. If you know you're completely weak and desperate, like the woman who was bleeding for 12 years, right, George, 12 years, you come to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus himself ignites faith. And then what does faith do? It receives from Christ. It is the open hand, right? And I like your bringing the scripture up, because she reached out her hand, her empty hand, and she took hold of the edge of his garment, and she received, and she received. That's what faith does. It opens up an empty bag. There's nothing in it, and then it receives the goods from God. But keep in mind that even the empty bag and the hands that hold it are a gift from God. Other questions or comments?
Building on that, what I was going to say is that faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but we cannot eat. We don't come to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws us.
Yeah.
So that's even none of ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him.
6:44.
Chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. It's all God. It's 100% God. And what faith in us does is it reminds us daily that it's 100% God. I can't even give myself credit for having faith. All I can do is thank God for granting me faith. So remember, this is just a theological factoid. If we truly understand what I'm saying in terms of the summary of, say, Romans 10:17, consequently, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ, then we would know the way our faith is strengthened is to hear the word of Christ. And then later in the day, same day, when I'm starting to have doubts and I'm getting confronted by more temptation, what do? I hear the word of Christ. Later on, as I head into the afternoon in the same day, and I'm starting to get a little shaky and doubtful, what do? I hear the word of Christ. And later on, before and after dinner, you hear the word of Christ. Before you go to bed, you hear the word of Christ. It sounds like I'm saying you're always listening to the word of Christ. That's exactly what I'm saying. And the more we do it as Christians and confess it with our lips, thy word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, Psalm 119:105. I had asked Joni Braylon the other day about, was it Psalm 17:8? You know, is Joni here today, George? That's okay. Whatever the scripture is, proclaim the scripture throughout the day, and you are experiencing God's powerful word in Christ that is building up your faith and preserving your faith. If you know someone who does not have faith, you cannot twist their arm to have faith. You cannot force them to have faith. You cannot push them to have faith. There's only one thing that works. They must hear the word of Christ. If they do not hear the word of Christ, they cannot have faith. But what if the pastor can't get to the person you're concerned about? What can you do, royal priest? Are you telling me, Renee, that you could share the word of Christ? And are you saying that when you share the word of Christ, someone could hear it and come to saving faith? Amen, sister.
I was going to say, when you do share the word of Christ, though, in my experience, the first thing I hear is, but I haven't done anything that bad. I'm really pretty good. And the scriptures make it very clear. We cannot get there on our works.
Right. You know, as soon as you hear someone say, I'm not very bad, I'm not whatever you just said, you have just given evidence for how sinful you are.
Right. And so I have to share this with you because your son shared this with me. Okay.
Yeah.
AJ was at our house one time and he said that the children's message that stuck with him from when he was a child and a lay person had given it was, and maybe you remember this, Pastor, that someone had like a nice thing of rice and all the kids were like, yes, this looks good. I would eat it. And she said, he said, but there's a tiny bit of poop in it. But still eat it. And everybody was like, absolutely not. Because you cannot have a tiny bit of sin, you know, that's to children. But I have to tell you, last week or a week before, mentioned it was at Chosen. I said I got to spend the day with a friend. And she had wanted to go out to eat. And we wanted to spend the day together. And I had so much food at home. I said, come over. I will fix you food all day long. So that's what I did. And we got on the subject of, she's like, I haven't been, yeah, I sinned, but I'm not that bad. So I actually told her the poop story. Like I was doing it to her food.
Oh.
And she almost walked out the door.
That.
And then I, huh? No, and then yeah.
That illustration, it is expressing James 2:10.
Right. God does not want any sin in his heaven.
Yeah. James 2:10. Even if we keep the whole law, but stumble at just one point, we are guilty of breaking all of it. So even if your rice is perfectly clean, you have one little tiny piece of poop, it's a bad batch. Yeah. Thank you for that. It sounds like something my son would remember. Yeah. Yes. Well, this is a young man who would have crickets in the suckers he would eat.
Oh, go ahead.
Because he knew intellectually that it was a source of protein, so he didn't have any problem with it.
Okay.
Yeah, he won a lot of bets too.
We use not someone, especially with sin in your own family, your friends, they think that they haven't sinned, or bottom line, Pastor, I pray that they search Jesus' face, that they search for God's word. I can pray for them, and that's about the only thing that I can do.
You can do more than that. What they need is to hear the law. That's what they need. And that's what we can do. And I can tell you right now, might not like hearing it, but you can tell them, especially you, because you're the matriarch of the family. You can do whatever you want. I can tell my kid, well, this is what I'm meaning. You're my kid or you're my grandkid. I have the right and the authority by God to tell you. You're a sinner. You have sinned. You are sinning. They got to listen to you. That's okay. That's okay. When my kids were growing up, I told them, my job is not to be your buddy. It's to be your dad. I'm not your friend, pal. I'm your dad. And later on in life, you get older, maybe we can be friends. But right now, I'm your dad. See, we don't like being parents like that anymore. We are being tricked by our culture that parents are buddies. We're not buddies. We are parents. We represent God. That doesn't mean you have to be obnoxious, right? But you are taking a line. This is the truth, and what you're doing is wrong.
I don't like to hear that.
No, I know. I have two sons who didn't like to hear it so much that I kicked them out of my house. But we don't want to do that because, you know, we might ruffle feathers or something. I'm just saying, give them the law. They need to hear it. Oh, yeah. You got to pray for them. I'm just saying that. Yeah. Okay, I was visiting. I'm telling you where I'm coming from one day. I was visiting my father confessor's church. Tim Seals is at St. Luke's in Claremont. Phenomenal man of God, just incredible man. It's the wisest man I've ever met in my life, Dr. Tim Seals. I'm sitting there at this Bible study, and one of the members is my guest, and they're letting me teach. This was about 3 months ago, 4 months ago. When Tracy was out City of Hope in Duarte, and I was driving in to St. Luke's in Claremont. And one of the members is sitting there and going, you know, our church needs to grow. And all these people are driving by this major boulevard at St. Luke's in Claremont. They're driving by all the time, driving by, and they just won't come. I'm sitting there like, what did you just say? Well, we're praying that they will come. You know how much I love you. Okay, and this is for everybody. I told her, I said, you need to stop praying and get out there and share the gospel. And of course, she was all out of sorts. And, you know, fortunately, I'm only a guest pastor, right? But really, this is what we've got to say it. You got to come out of your mouth. You got to say it. Faith comes by hearing. It doesn't come through osmosis. Like, give Dr. Geisler faith. It doesn't work. I need to say it. I need to say it.
I get in trouble all the time.
It's okay. I get in trouble all the time. Tracy keeps me in line.
Messages really hit the adults harder sometimes than the children. Yeah, and I think they're so apropos. I mean, I've always heard if you preach a sermon on the level of an eighth or 9 year old, then you will get everybody.
Yes.
That's how I feel about children's sermons.
I like
to play. The art of sermonizing. You have to preach to everybody.
Yeah.
He does. On Sunday mornings, I have to preach to Dr. Mueller, and I have to preach to Amaya at the same time. That's the challenge, I'm telling you right now. So there has to be a combination thereof. There has to be. And so, okay, verses 17 to 21. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This has one of my personal favorite Bible verses in the entire Bible. It's in my top 10. It's Galatians 2:20. It's an amazing scripture, an amazing scripture. Here's number one on page 3. Luther explains this verse. Therefore, Paul is arguing from the impossible and from a sufficient division. If we who are justified in Christ are still sinners who must be justified otherwise than through Christ, namely through the law, then Christ cannot justify us, but only accuses and condemns us. Dr. Bowles restates the question this way. If what Christ did for us is not sufficient, does he then aid and abet sin? Here's the point. When we read, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we still conclude ourselves to be accused and condemned sinners, then we are most certainly confusing law and gospel. Luther in his commentary prefers the comparison law and grace, same difference, like Augustine, by the way. In other words, we're treating Christ the wrong way. We are treating Christ as a new law giver and insisting that the so-called gospel, quote unquote, is just a new way of referring to a new set of requirements. This is the mind blower. This is the self-righteousness blower. To truly know Christ is to no longer know yourself as an accused and condemned sinner. That person is gone. That person doesn't exist anymore. Would somebody read Romans 10:4 for us real quick? Romans 10:4.
Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. There it is. Now let's follow this reasoning. Number one, what is the purpose of the law according to its primary theological use? Answer, to show us our sin. To show us our sin. That's the primary purpose of the law. Number two. So, if Christ covers our sin, then he is also the end of the law. Number three. Thus, to know Christ as covering your sin, which the law once revealed, is to no longer consider yourself as living under the law. You are simply no longer condemned. Christ does not promote sin. Absolutely not. This is why Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pause right there, take your questions or comments. It's very exciting to get into this, guys. Your condemnation is gone. God does not see your sin. The law cannot condemn you anymore. It has been divested of its power since Jesus has fulfilled the law for you. Question? Yes.
We still need to confess our sin.
Absolutely. We have to confess our sin because
if we still think we're sinners,
yeah,
but we are still sinners. And so I get confused because God be merciful to me, a sinner.
Yeah. So we're making a distinction between God's judicial view of our standing in his sight as compared to our experiential ongoing life. So, very important question that Ken Mott is asking. In God's judicial view, and according with his revelation, he says, you are innocent, you are no longer guilty, I see your sin no more. Point of fact, we are to trust in that objective justification that God proclaims in Christ. At the same time, there's an experiential aspect. The experiential aspect is that we continue to live with a sinful nature. The sinful nature is daily trying to rob us of what I've just declared in God, his objective proclamation and verdict of you're being innocent. The devil is trying to steal your faith from that certainty that you have. This is why Luther describes our sinful nature as hanging, the old man as hanging around our necks. Hanging around our necks, trying to drive us back to have doubt, right? To question, right? Did God really say, right? So what do we do every day with that sinful nature? We crucify it. We drown it. And you can because you are in Christ. This is why in today's sermon, some of you heard it this morning. I'll preach again at 7 o'clock tonight. In that sermon, we get to why the third commandment coming to church is important to us. And towards the end of that sermon, I talk about Luther's warnings. The other reason we go is because we're still living in the world, which is the devil's kingdom. He's still trying to get us. He's still trying to rob our faith. So we have to confess the sin that would otherwise listen to him. We have to kill it. Yes. Oh, question, please.
Well, I had a question earlier, but I think it pretty much got answered. I was just trying to relate belief and repentance. You know, in other words, it's kind of both sides. It's one package, I would assume. You know, if you're impenitent, what does that say about faith? You know, unless you're just ignorant of the sin. So you kind of answered it there.
Yeah, there's a narrow sense and there's a broad sense and a strict sense. In the wider sense of repentance, faith is included. There is, you know, it's the whole of 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, right, and then we go on, God who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins. That's the broad kind of the whole enchilada. Or if you get to the narrow sense, it's only the confession and turning from sin, but we need to finish the story. In other words, a state of repentance certainly includes conviction of the heart, right? Where the heart is pierced and convicted. Now, if we were to stop there, we know that both Judas Iscariot and St. Peter experienced that side by side, right? But the difference between the two of them is that that is where Judas Iscariot remained. But St. Peter, by the grace of God, went the next step, if you will, which was to trust and have faith in Christ. So we want the entirety of repentance when we repent. Because of the entirety question, I think that Dan's question is so important. The entirety question, I have heard over the years a lot of confusion over the simple word repentance, and right? Okay. So it was my goal, you know, as soon as I got out of the chute, I had an opportunity to write a book, the first book in 2018, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. It was heavy on my heart because we don't often take the time to clarify what is packaged in the wholeness of the idea of repentance. So I prayed over it. I thought about it forever for years and years and years. When I got the opportunity, CPH gave it to me, and it's in the book, and I teach repentance through the 5 C's. And so far, the only parishioner I know of here in my congregation that has memorized it is Steve Fisher. But there might be others that I'm not aware of. But the 5 C's are the following. This is repentance. First C.
Conviction.
C. Wow. Who said Patty. That?
Me.
I didn't hear
my you. Dear sister.
I have it written down. Somewhere.
You have won the star for today. What is the second C?
Contrition.
The first one was conviction. Conviction. Jesus teaches in John 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. Okay, conviction. And Patty also said contrition. There's the second C. What is contrition? It is godly sorrow. Mm-hmm. Well, after you're convicted, number one, the Holy Spirit causes you to sorrow over that sin. What's the third C?
Confession.
Confession. Confession. What's the fourth C?
Consolation.
Consolation. Consolation. That's the absolution. We're forgiven. You're forgiven. And what's the last C?
Consecration.
Consecration. That was Joni Braylon, wasn't it?
Yes.
Okay. We need to send her a prize. Yeah. We can mail it today. Those are the 5 C's. It is conviction. You're cut to the heart. Remember when Peter was preaching at Pentecost? And they were cut to the heart, right? And they felt the sorrow that followed it, right? And they were now discomforted, and they were alarmed, and they confessed. And then they were consoled with the gospel. And then they rose up in consecration to go and follow the living God. Those are the 5 C's of repentance. That's what repentance
school because I have confession twice.
Consecration is the last one. Consecration. So thank you, Dan, for that opportunity to talk about repentance in the full sense of the word.
Pastor, really quick, one last one.
Or feel remorse for what he did, but he still didn't go to...
He had, in other words, he only had a partial repentance.
Right.
And there's a lot of people who can be convicted of sin and sorrow over it, but that's where they stop.
Right.
And they stop there and they go, I'm hopeless. I'm hopeless now, right? Yeah. And in that state is a horrible place to be. And that's where Satan wants us to be, state of hopelessness. And God said, no. I came for sinners. I forgive you. Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
I talked with Nancy Almodovar, who is a very good friend of mine from Strasbourg, and we talked about her writing a book, My Gray Life with a Black and White God, or something like that. And that is, we don't have perfect whiteness in our confession, our contrition, or any kind of repentance. And so what I do is I have this, see myself in this gray area where I'm not white enough. And so even those things you're talking about, God has to forgive when we don't confess as we should. We don't have contrition as we should. And those are the battles I have. I see my grayness and God being perfectly white. And so even the things we're doing right.
I'm so glad you're in this Bible study because you bring out some great questions. So once again, I'm going to say that experientially we feel the grayness. Experientially, we feel the greatness. But notice how I am qualifying what I'm just saying. I'm saying experientially. Okay. Now, take Galatians 2:2. We haven't gotten to Galatians 2:2, but I strongly recommend this scripture for everyone to memorize. Okay. Because it mentions the two of you. It teaches the two of you. It teaches the old Dr. Geisler and the new Dr. Geisler. Okay. It teaches the old Q and the new Q, the old Dorothy, the new Dorothy, the old Daisy, the new Daisy, the old Renee, the new Renee, the old Ken, the new Ken, the old Vicar, the new Vicar, the old Laura, the new Laura, the old Amaya and Jackie, and the new Amaya and Jackie, and the old and new for Bill and George and Joni and Dan and Deb and Paul and Danielle and Pastor Kistler. Here it is. For I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. Pause. What does this say of your I? It's dead. Did you hear it? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. That's your old I. No. I mean, you need to pause there and just soak it in. Because Martin Franzmann of the mid 20th century, by the way, Alvin Franzmeier was a senior pastor at Living Word in the Woodlands, Texas, before I came, and he became a dear colleague of mine. He's a brilliant man. I love him to death. But I'm now referring to Martin Franzmann, who wrote in his Romans commentary, brilliant theologian. You have an essential I, an essential I. So in a sense, even though you have two eyes, Dan, I can ask the real essential Dan to stand up. And the real essential Dan, he's 100% real essential Dan, 100%. That one who's going to stand up is a new creation, spotless in the eyes of God. And that's who God sees you to be. And Dan, that is 100% pure. No alloys allowed. Okay? But we have to soak this in. Okay? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. What about your old eye? It's dead. How many of you remember The Wizard of Oz, you know, and they get to the point? Ding dong, the witch is dead. Right? Is that the song?
Yes.
Right. Celebrate. Okay. You know, the old guy is dead. Okay. The old man is dead. And then listen to the rest of it. So I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Second part. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the new essential self. It is 100% pure. It is 100% holy. It is 100% in communion with the living holy God. So it is only experientially that we experience the gray area. In actuality, according to the objective truth of God's revelation, you are only saint. You are only Hagios, Holy One, only. And the only way that you're going to know that isn't by feeling. We're not going to feel it here, Dan, ever on this side of heaven. But you will know it because you have faith in Christ. I know it. I know it. Great question. So this is where I would qualify the grayness thing. I think it's, I'm not going to settle for that as a Lutheran theologian. We got to put a big asterisk there. Other questions or comments?
Pastor.
George and then Dorothy. Go ahead, George.
Well, the verse 20 where it speaks of that Christ lives in me, that is a neglected doctrine, I think, in the Lutheran church these days, because Luther spoke of, and I'm speaking of the mystical union that Luther spoke of, Gerhardt spoke of, Chemnitz spoke of, and we don't hear about it too much anymore, but that is a wonderful comforting doctrine that Christ lives in me. Yeah. And I'm reminded of the people of the Old Testament. Their holiness was attributed not to their own works, but to the nearness of God to them. When Christ was there with them in the cloud, in the fire, that was where their holiness came from. And this is exactly the same thing, only in the New Testament.
That's beautiful what he just said. What George just said. I love George. He's such a, he was a great elder I got to serve with. And if he's not careful, I'm going to ship him here to California. Actually, he's now working with one of my former vicars, who is an astounding pastor theologian. And I'm glad you're there for my former vicar. You're right. It is neglected. I share this story out loud so that Vicar Miles can especially hear the story. When I first came to St. Paul's, we had a monthly newsletter. And in my first year at St. Paul's, Laguna Beach, my article was about Christ in us. And a family got so upset at me, they came storming in to say, how dare you teach that Christ is in us? You can say Christ is for us. You can say that we are in Christ, but you cannot say Christ is in us. If you do, you're a charismatic. And they wanted me to recant the article. And I didn't recant the article, and they left the church.
Did they go to a charismatic church?
Hey, George. Hey, George, when I first came to Living Word in the Woodlands, after I got there, I found out that one of our elders was teaching Blackaby's Quest for Holiness, the book by Blackaby the Baptist,
right,
which is full of charismatic theology. I called him into my study. I said, you can't teach this anymore. Guess what he did? He left the church. You got to take it out, George. You can't let that leaven hang around, man.
That's right.
Either. Yeah.
Amen.
How we get the person who says to Daisy, well, I'm not that bad. I don't sin that bad and everything. And through you are terrible. You are bad. Confront everything. But the five C's do that. We take them to conviction where they do know how bad they are. And then the contrition. To me, that is the whole package. That's
I love what you're saying. I love what you're saying, and the fact that this discussion has gone in this direction is so important, because we do encounter people who don't think they're that bad, right? And as long as you feel that way, you don't really need a savior because you're not that bad. So anyway, what happens is that we have a very immature and unaware, ignorant, I'll just say it, ignorant understanding of the Ten Commandments. So as we recite the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, honor your father and your mother, you shall not murder. By the way, on the radio this morning, we talked about the war in Iran on Faith Radio. It's going to come out next week. And they wanted to talk about how do we justify our participating in war when God says what he says in the fifth commandment? And we were clear in that radio interview this morning that God does not command thou shalt not kill. What does he say? Thou shalt not murder. It's a different word. And then we went to Romans 13 and et cetera, et cetera. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. The inanimate aspects. 10 is the adamant aspects. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's easy for people to say, I'm not that bad, because when I look at the 10 commandments, they're looking at it in a very, very shallow way in terms of external observance. I haven't really broken those commandments per se. So what do? We take the person to Matthew 5. Take the person to Matthew 5. Beginning at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So the fifth commandment is broken when we have hatred in our hearts towards another person. And then he goes, just to kind of make it clear it can be, beginning at verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, so let's just cut to the chase here. God is not just looking at the external behavior. He is looking at your heart. He is looking at your thoughts, and he is listening to your words. And if you still think you're not that bad, then maybe we need to conduct an exorcism. That's always an option.
President Carter famously said he had committed adultery, and everybody said, you've been unfaithful to Jerusalem. And he said, well, it says if you lust in your heart, you know, it doesn't mean the physical act, even you have, it starts with the thought out of your heart.
Everyone's broken the sixth commandment.
Yeah.
Everyone has.
Mm-hmm. Pastor?
Yeah, please.
My former pastor, the great Reverend Charles Froh, had once illustrated this by saying, you know, we see it through the world's eyes. In other words, we come to a stop sign and there's a police officer next to us. He doesn't care why we stopped. He just wants to see that we stopped. That's the external. Whereas God would be looking, I'm going to stop because I don't want to hurt my neighbor by running that stop sign. So when my pastor taught that very subject, you know, the world looks at the external only, but God wants to know, you know, obviously what's in the heart.
Amen. I often use the example of two Cub Scouts who want to earn their badges for helping their neighbor, and they seem identical. They even go to the same den together, and both of them have an opportunity to help their neighbor, their elderly neighbor, to carry her grocery bags into her house. The one Cub Scout, who is a Christian, sees the neighbor, runs out to the car, can I help you, and takes the grocery bags into the house. And they do it because they care about their neighbor. They love their neighbor. The other Cub Scout sees their neighbor, runs out to the car and says, "Can I help you?" And as he's carrying the grocery bags into the house, he is imagining the new patch that will be on his uniform. And externally, they look exactly the same. But one is a good work conducted by Christ through the Cub Scout. The other is a filthy rag, despicable. I'm doing it not for you. I'm doing it for me. And there's only one person who sees that. It's God. And he sees it clearly. So. Okay. We're going to pick it up at number 4 at the bottom of page 3. And it's good. It's good to be back. Yes. Same bat time, same bat channel. Are there any prayer requests?